Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles for 2021. And it's another feast in somewhat uncertain times. I was speaking to a neighbour just the other day, about two or three days ago, and he was saying about his daughter who lives in Holland and was coming over for a couple of days for a family reunion and leaving her husband and children of three and one behind in Holland. And it's a very short flight across from Holland across to Cardiff Airport, about three quarters of an hour if I remember rightly. And about a day, 24 hours, 48 hours after she arrived in the UK, the Netherlands decided to bar entry from any people coming in from the UK because of the Delta variant of the coronavirus. So she tried to get into the to get back home, obviously with the young children there. She tried to get back home other ways. She tried Paris, first of all, fly to Paris, and from Paris into Holland. And that was then closed after she'd made the inquiries. And so she thought she'd go a bit further afield down to Madrid in Spain. And again, she in the process of buying the tickets, and that was closed. And it took 2 weeks until something actually happened that changed the situation for her. And they made the decision that it would be okay, providing a negative test was received within so many hours of actually travelling. And so she had to go, and it wasn't just a negative test, it was a negative test from a certain location. So it was a £300 taxi drive to the test centre, which is, then the test itself was another £200, and she finally flew from Manchester 2 weeks after only having come over for about 2 days. But as I say, we live in an uncertain world, and although it's a tendency for us to make comparison with the fellowship that we had, and it's not wrong to do that by any means, certainly it was a wonderful time. We took the feast for granted almost. But it has not always been that way. In fact, it's been anything but in the history of God's Church, as far as the feast is concerned and as far as even the Sabbath is concerned. So what I would like to do today is to try and put today's difficulties into a wider context, because the word that is used to describe the present system is Babylon. And by its very nature, it is uncertain, it is unpredictable. The reason for having the feast as it is today, with the small groups and just everyone having to make their own arrangements, is directly related to the uncertainty within the world at the present time, because you can't plan. Just as my neighbour's daughter couldn't plan the trip that she was making to see her parents, so we can't plan the feasts in the same way as we used to. It's much easier to have people make their own arrangements. And we need to recognise what we had in the stability as far as the feasts and the Sabbaths are concerned. It is really an anomaly or a blip as far as God's Church is concerned in this world. But it is good for us to look forward to a certain fellowship and the feast in the kingdom of God, and certainly what the days represent, and also to appreciate what we have had in the past as far as the church is concerned. For God is fully aware, he's fully certain of everything as far as his plan is concerned. He knows the stars by name, he knows when a sparrow falls, he tells us that our hairs and our head are numbered. And he's seen the church through some appalling circumstances in the past, but he can foresee the future kingdom of God. If we look at the early church, we can see several similarities with the position that we find ourselves in today, as far as uncertainty is concerned. If you look at Acts chapter 2, Acts 2 and verse 41, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Let's pick it up in verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and in the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. When you think that in the beginning of the day of Pentecost, there was 120 individuals who were receiving the Holy Spirit by the tongues of fire. This represents a 2,500% increase in a single day, which is phenomenal. But it didn't end there. If you turn over to chapter 4, verse 1 to 4, and they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached it through Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000, so there may be even women in addition to that, but 5,000 came in at that time as well. So it was a great time of great growth in the church, and the focus at that time, if you notice in chapter 3, verse 21, again, let's pick it up in verse 19, it says, Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So it was very much focused on the imminent return of Christ, and the apostles had asked Christ before he was removed from them on the mount in Acts 1 verse 6. He said, at this time are you to establish the kingdom to Israel. Even later, Paul was talking in 1 Thessalonians 4 about we which are alive and remain. So they believed it to a great degree that Christ was imminently coming back. This was true to such a degree that they were selling their properties that they had, and living in almost like communal living that they had at that time. And you see it in chapter 2 and in verse 44. It says, And all that believed were together, and they had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as they gave every man he had need. They continued daily with one accord, and in the temple, and breaking of bread, and from house to house, and ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. But that didn't last very long. If you turn with me across to Acts chapter 8, and in verse 1, it talks about the persecution that began. It says, And Saul was consenting unto his death, that's Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. So from the imminent return of Christ that they were expecting, they then had to develop the faith as the world around them changed, and it changed in an uncertain way. Now Jesus Christ, who was leading his church at this time, was fully aware of the uncertainty that he allowed to enter into the equation. And he realized that the church needed faith built in times of uncertainty. You can see the continuation of this Jewish persecution in Acts 12 over a couple more pages. Chapter 12, it says, now about this time in verse 1, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And it seems incredible that John lived into a ripe old age, but his brother James was one of the first martyrs. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also, and then were the days of unleavened bread. So James was killed and Peter was imprisoned, and undoubtedly a great deal of uncertainty was in the church. But Christ allowed that, just as he's allowing the uncertainty within the times that we're living in today to influence the keeping of the feast this year and the last year as well. Turn with me to Acts 14. Just over a few more pages. Acts 14, verse 22. Paul confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Notice faith is mentioned here. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So the faith is necessary, the faith that God knows what he is doing, that he is in the process of converting his children into his born sons, and through that faith, part of that faith is developed specifically through the trials that we go through, and certainly the church at that time. When he gave those words to the disciples, it said that in verse 19, and there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, which had persuaded the people, saying, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he'd been dead. So Paul had actually been stoned shortly before he went ahead and made that statement in verse 22. We then start seeing the rise of Gentile persecution and uncertainty news coming from that as the world again changed around them. See Simon Magus getting involved with his Gnostic heresies. But if we turn over to Acts 18... Acts 18. It says, after these things in verse 1, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, later come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. Notice, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them, and because he was the same craft, he stayed with them. But Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. This had happened several times before, a couple of times before, when they started proselytizing. But there's a good chance this had something to do with Simon Magus. It was about 50 AD. The Jewish persecution seemed to be a great deal more direct in its application. But when you come to the Gentile persecution, it's a great deal more subtle in some ways. If you turn over to Acts chapter 20, or a couple more pages, verse 28. Take heed to yourselves, though this is Paul, called the elder of the church in verse 17. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day, with tears. So it wasn't only the wolves entering the flock and not sparing the membership, but even of them in their own selves, Paul could see that there would be others who were speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Once again, the world was changing around them, and faith was needed in times of uncertainty. And you can see this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 8, it says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith." And in verse 12, "Yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, both deceiving and being deceived. But continue you in the things that you have learned, and have been assured of, knowing of whom you learned them." This was written shortly before he died, but he was passing on the necessary information of living in the time of Gentile era coming into the church, about the world changing around them. We can actually see this, these instances of evil men and seducers speaking heresy, in 3 John. In 3 John. And in verse 9, it says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receiveth it not. Therefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, but forbids them that it would, and casts them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God." And then he says, "Demetrius has the good report of all men." So we see with the early church, initial great growth, then the Jewish persecution gave a degree of uncertainty, and there was a world around that started to change, and faith was needed to be increased. Then the Gentile apostasy started to arise, and again the world was changing around them. And so we come to the Middle Ages. Remember, all this time there's no printed Bible. It's all handwritten. And in addition to the actual scriptures, which people didn't have access to, all of them, unless they went through the synagogues. But in addition to the scriptures, there were also Gnostic writings. And Simon Magus was a Gnostic. He believed in a mystery religion with hidden knowledge. And this was the start of the false church, false system, and with the scriptures that were available at the time, there were also Gnostic books of heresy. In an article in the National Geographic from 2006, which goes into some of these Gnostic heretical books, centering on one called the Judas Gospel, where Judas was supposed to be recruited by Christ to betray him. But there are other forgotten Christianities in a box, the various Gospels that they had. It said, after Jesus' death, early Christians shared accounts of his life and teachings. Dozens were written down, but church fathers chose only 4 of the New Testament. In fact, it was Paul and Peter and John that actually did the canonization. Anyway, during the past century, many rejected Gospels have been rediscovered. A few, such as the Gospel of Peter, parallel the chosen 4. Others, such as the Gospel of Judas, are starkly different, emphasizing gnosis, direct knowledge of God, through awareness of the divine spark within. And he gives a number of examples, such as the Gospel of Truth. In this account, Jesus' teaching liberates the soul from a flawed physical world. You are the perfect day, and in you dwells the light that does not fail. And that's classic Gnostic teaching. The secret book of John denounces the Old Testament God for trying to hide the truth from humanity, claims that Adam and Eve received the divine spirit from the true God. And the second discourse of great Seth, and says that the true Christ was never crucified, and that again was Simon Magus's line, that he in fact took the place of Christ and rose again. But one of the most insidious doctrines of the Gnostics that got into the church was that it extended grace through a license to continue sinning, and this infiltrated the church, and people were obviously seduced by it. It also caused the Roman authorities to persecute the church because they looked upon them as immoral. They didn't make a distinction between the Gnostic heresy and the true church. One place we can see this beginning is in the book of Jude, just before Revelation. You turn to Jude, and if we pick it up in verse 3, it says, "Beloved, when I gave you all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." And that faith is faith in God, who is converting us from human to spirit. But the conditions that are involved with that. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So that they have the right to tell us what to do and to give us commandments and precepts and statutes. More and more, as the mystery religion rose up in the midst, the true church was actually lumped together with the Jews. And in fact, it is understandable that that would be the case, because if they were keeping the holy days, which they were, they would have to have the Jewish calendar, and the calendar computations hadn't been made available to anybody by that time. From a book called The Jewish Book of Why, it says the following. It says, "Exactly how the calendar calculations were arrived at was a closely guarded secret of the Sanhedrin. This was one of the ways in which the Sanhedrin managed to hold on to its power, which it did until the year 359 AD, that is, after which its influence waned and the Jewish community in Babylonia became dominant." But 359 is very close to another thing that actually took place at that time, which was Constantine's Council of Laodicea in 363 AD. And he was certainly an enemy of the church, made the following decree. He was actually, to those who wanted to keep the Passover in the form that was handed down to them from the apostles, Constantine wrote the following: "For as much then as it is no longer possible to bear with your pernicious errors, we give warning by this present statute that none of you henceforth presume to assemble yourselves together." So we find ourselves in an uncertain, unpredictable world, which is forcing us to be in smaller groups, listening to the messages with the sophistication of the technology that we have. But these also are being given warning by this present statute, as it says, "that none of you henceforth presume to assemble yourselves together. We have directed accordingly that you should be deprived of all the houses in which you are accustomed to meet, to hold your assemblies, and forbid the holding of your superstitious and senseless meetings. Take the far better course of entering the Catholic Church." Continually at this time, what would happen with a person would be that a person gets access to a Bible or to the Word of God of some description. And the father then opens his mind, as per John 6:44, and the mind then changes 180 degrees away from the heresy of the Catholic Church. And he reads passages such as, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And this would include the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath and the Passover and the like. And then it would have been a need to flee or face martyrdom. And but they certainly lived in an uncertain, unpredictable world, and they had to exhibit the faith that was necessary. We've been mollycoddled, I think, for a long time as far as the feast is concerned. But the Waldensians, the followers of Waldo, used to hold a conference at the time, around the time of the feast, and presumably they were keeping the feast at that time. In fact, the group from the book The Incredible History of God's True Church by Ivor Fletcher, who is a member over in Bristol congregation, on page 151 he says that a variety of names were applied to God's people during this period: Paulicians, Publicans, Puritans, Waldensians, Vaudois, meaning valley dwellers, Henricans, Bogomils, meaning friends of God, and several other names. Names such as these, however, were generally used by those on the outside of the church in their own writings. Church members normally employed the title Church of God. In Matthew 7, verse 20, we're told that by the fruits you should know them, as to whether they are false prophets or not. And the people led by the Spirit of God, as it says in Romans 8:14, we have the fruit of God's Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. You can find about the Waldensian way of life that, in fact, gave this Archbishop of Turin, who basically said the following, he said, "The heresy accepted, they generally live a purer life than other Christians." This is of the Waldensians now. "They never swear, but by compulsion, they fulfil their promises with punctuality, and living for the most part in poverty, they profess to live an apostolic life and doctrine. They also profess it to be their desire to overcome only by the simplicity of faith, by purity of conscience and integrity of life, not by philosophical niceties and theological subtleties." And then he admits that in their lives and morals they were perfect, irreprehensible, and without reproach among men, addicting themselves with all their might to observe the commandments of God. The kind of things that they would be accused of are listed by the Abbot of Cluny. Heretical teachings. They said that they rejected infant baptism and held that it was the faith of the individual candidate which along with baptism saved him. One cannot be saved by the faith of another. Church buildings are not necessary. Worship can take place anywhere by those who are close to God. Crucifixes should not be employed as part of worship. Bread and wine of the Passover or communion service are only symbolic. They don't change into the literal body and blood of Christ. They deny that any prayers, alms, or other sacrifices by the living could assist the dead. The people who the abbot was referring to were certainly people living in uncertain and unpredictable times, because they were both burned at the stake in the 1100s for holding heretical views. And then when we look at the English rules and laws that existed up into the 17th century, until 1687, freedom of religion was available only to those who followed the precept of mainstream Protestant theology in the form of the established Church of England. So it wasn't just available to anybody. It says that it was not without good reason that these people often called themselves the poor churches of God. Fines for failing to attend the Sunday services of the established church was £20 a month. Might seem modest in today's society, but such a sum 3 centuries ago represented the income of the average employee for 2 years. Failure to pay such fines often led to a prison sentence. In many such instances, this is almost as bad as a sentence of death. So in these uncertain and unpredictable times, it didn't matter whether you're Catholic or Protestant. If you weren't the right Catholic, the right Protestant, you were facing the death penalty in many cases. We haven't seen anything like that yet. And so we come to the present day. In Matthew 16, Christ says that he will build his church, and the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. It's been a continuation right the way through from his life on this earth, all the way through the Middle Ages, to today as well. Built on the faith of Jesus Christ, as in the Middle Ages, the same church, but it's also the same uncertain world. The early church was gearing up for the Middle Ages. Today we're gearing up for the Great Tribulation. And if you turn with me to Revelation 12, Revelation chapter 12, we find here in verse 6 that the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or each day for a year, 1,260 years. So in Revelation 12 verse 6 it's talking about gearing up for 1,260 years. But then over in chapter 11 verse 2, but the court which is without the temple, leave it out, and measure it not, for it's given to the Gentiles. In the holy city they'll tread underfoot 42 months, which again is 1,260 days, literal days. So one is gearing up for the 1,260 years through the Middle Ages, the other is gearing up for 1,260 days through the Great Tribulation. The Apostle John left the church focused on agape love. If you read any of his writings, you'll see that. And the Apostle Armstrong left the church focused on the way of give. There's the two trees. If you listen to any of his messages, you'll certainly come across that. The world is going to become more uncertain as time goes on. Satan knows he has a short time and needs to we need to focus on the meaning of the feast this year, and have a full trust in our faithful Creator, because there are uncertain and unpredictable times coming in which we have to not just exist through, but gear up for the 1,260 days of the tribulation. The final scripture, Isaiah 66, verse 5. Isaiah 66 verse 5. Hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of a noise from the temple, from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Eternal that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Let's hope that the majority of the church members fall into that category. Who has heard such things? Who had seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? Says the Eternal. Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, says my God? Rejoice, you with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her, that you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her constellations, that you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Eternal, behold, I'll extend a peace unto her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall suck and be borne upon her sides, be dandled upon her knees. And as one who his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem.